You think that the name of our town is Elizabethtown, but I'm going to tell you this morning that where we live is Laddertown. L-Town, not E-Town. Because life is all about climbing ladders, isn't it? Think about school. I mean, in school, the pinnacle is grade 12, but you don't start out there. I mean, you've got to start before there are even numbers, right? You start at the K, the kindergarten, or maybe even pre-K, and then you work your way up, 1, 2, 3, until you get to 12. But the ladder climbing certainly doesn't stop there. It really just starts there, because then at some point you'll go to work, and at work you also hope to see some numbers climbing, right? But in that case, it's the dollars, the amount that you're bringing home, the income. You want to climb the ladder there, both in terms of income and maybe as far as your position, your responsibilities, your role. You're climbing the ladder. And it doesn't just happen at work. It also happens at home. You start out living with parents or maybe grandparents or maybe both. You're living with them, and then, you know, a day comes where maybe you end up in your own apartment, which seems like a big deal, but still you're just, you know, fairly low down on the ladder, the way our society thinks of it, because, I mean, then maybe you'll end up in a townhome, maybe a, you know, freestanding fixer-upper. Maybe you'll get the opportunity to build your own house that's probably going to be bigger than any that you've lived in before. We just keep climbing the ladder. And there's not necessarily anything wrong with ladder climbing. Where it gets tricky is that while you are climbing your ladder, other people are also climbing their ladders, right? And all of the ladder climbers have a tendency to look at each other and to make comparisons, to make judgments based on where we are on the ladders, and not just where you are on your particular ladder, but where is that person, and where do I expect or think that person should be on their ladder compared to where I am on my ladder, and if they're higher, then how could that happen? We live in Laddertown. We keep climbing. Well, what does God think of our ladders? What does he think about our striving for success from one rung to the next? You know, the higher and faster you climb, the more status you end up with, and we love those feelings of importance, at least a certain amount of recognition, of attention, based on how we're climbing the ladder. But what does God think? Well, I want to take you this morning to some verses that help us to know what God thinks about the ladders of our lives. Philippians chapter 2 is where we're going, and the worship team already read part of the verses for us, verses 5 through 11. I'm not going to reread those verses, but we'll refer to them, and we'll move back a little bit earlier in the text as we go along. We have Paul's words here, the first century apostle, missionary, church planter Paul, writing to the church in the city of Philippi. And he's writing to people that also, though they live in Philippi, they also live in Laddertown. And as they're climbing their ladders, inevitably, you know, there can be tensions, there could even be conflict. And that's what he's writing to speak to in this book, in this letter. There is so much about this passage in Philippians 2 that I just find fascinating. We could do a whole series of sermons just on these verses, but good news for you, we are not doing a whole series on it. I'm going to put the whole series in this one sermon. Aren't you excited about that? As people climb their ladders, maybe you've noticed that, especially in our age of social media, they like to share about their journey. Sometimes they like to overshare. You know, they like to share their thoughts. They like to share their opinions. They like to share what they had for lunch or where they went for lunch. They share to get attention. They may share to get likes. They may share to show what group or tribe they're part of. They like to share. I don't know about you, I'll speak for myself. I could probably do without some of the sharing. But in Philippians 2, we get an interesting revelation, some sharing, if you will, about what Jesus was thinking. You know, so much of the Gospels tells us, as they relay the story to us of Jesus, they tell us what Jesus did. Here in Philippians 2, we know a little bit about what Jesus was thinking. But what was going through his mind as we come to these words? But Jesus' thoughts that are shared for us here are not just to get attention, not just to get likes, not just to virtue signal. He wants to change our lives. Paul wants us to take these words in and for our lives to be changed. Now, if you look in the Bible, I don't know how it shows up online, if you're looking online, but certainly if you look in a print Bible, these verses 5 through 11 are going to be set off a little differently than the rest of the text in Philippians 2. So it's not just a narrative paragraph. You'll find that it's kind of indented unusually. And that's because it's thought that this text was maybe a poem, maybe a hymn, a song that the people would have sung in the church, maybe even an early confession of faith or some combination of the three. And so the editors set it off for us a little differently so that we can see that. We don't know if Paul wrote it, or maybe it's something that was in circulation. It was in use in the churches, and so the Philippians would have been familiar with it, and Paul is just quoting it here. But in this hymn, we have, particularly in verse 6, what might be the clearest New Testament statement about the divinity of Jesus Christ. Christ, who was in very nature God, Paul writes. Now, in first century Greek, which is what the language that this would have originally been written in, that word for that's translated in this version as very nature is the word morphe. So if you know about metamorphosis, then you know something about morphe. Of course, metamorphosis is like when you have a caterpillar that turns into a butterfly, or if you know anything about the Mighty Morphin Power Rangers, you know about morphe. Teenagers that turn into superheroes. The idea is that when we talk about morphe, we're talking about the form. We're talking about the nature of something. We're talking about the essential qualities of a thing or a person that makes it what it is. Jesus was in very nature, in form, in essence. He was God. He is God. Now, some people have said, well, he was certainly a good teacher. He was a nice man. But, you know, he was probably just that. And then what happened is over time, decades, centuries go by, and people think, you know, sort of this legend grows around him. He becomes a myth, and the myth grows that he was in some way divine, that he was God. And yet, the reality is, if you read the Gospels, the way it looks is that from the very early on, Jesus saw himself as more than just a good teacher, as a nice man. When you look at the stories of the early church, it becomes clear very quickly that they saw him as more than just a good teacher. That in fact, they saw him as divine. You have hymns or creeds like this. in circulation within 20 years of when Jesus walked the earth, claiming that he was divine. He was in very nature God, Morphe. Yet he did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. And here's where we get into the thinking of Jesus. You know, pre-creation, before the words of Scripture start the story for us, we have Jesus, equal with God. I mean, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, somehow three persons, one God, mystery, we don't know how. We have Jesus, who is God and is with God. And he determines that he is not going to use all of the privileges, the status, the power, the reality of being God, which are his. He's not going to use them to his own advantage. He's not going to regard this unique position that he is in as a treasure that's to be greedily enjoyed only by him or selfishly exploited. Rather, he is going to be willing to renounce the privileges and the rights, to lay aside the glory. Jesus, who in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather made himself nothing. Understand, in making himself nothing, his decision, his choice. Nobody did this to him. Nobody took anything from him. Actually, he took something. Made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And so we have Christ, God's Son, who became Jesus, the servant. God's Son became Jesus the servant. Now he is adding the very nature of a servant. Same term as up before where it says he was in very nature God. Now he's adding the very nature of a servant. The essence, the qualities of what it is to be a servant, being made in human likeness. He's not losing his divinity, but he's adding to it humanity. He is a servant made in human likeness. And he has the status that a servant or a slave would have. He has no rights because he's given them up. He's bound himself to the will of another. Isn't this extraordinary? When you think about what Jesus did, when you think about what he did, were you wondering if I was going to climb the ladder? I never understood why there's a step of the ladder that says, don't stand on this step. Have you ever wondered that? Why is that step even there? Am I going to stand on that step? No. I'll think of it as God's rung from here on out. He's at the very pinnacle. He is at the highest heights of glory, is Jesus. And he makes a decision to enter into our story. He makes a decision to come down. He decides to come down. Not like an Apollo astronaut touching down on the moon and leaving again. He actually comes down and enters the story to be fully one of us. And not just any one of us. I mean, you might expect that if God was going to come down from the heights, that he would want to be the best of us, the rich and famous, that he would be the heir of a royal family, or at least that, you know, he would be a member of an upper middle class household with 2.3 kids and a white picket fence. Wouldn't you think that he might come like that? And instead he comes into a working class poor family, laid in a manger, because there was no room available for him. But, you know, as far down as that was, to come from the heights of glory down to be incarnated, God in the flesh, to become human being, I mean, in a way, that's just the beginning. He came down to be a human. And then he humbled himself and became obedient. Well, but he's the divine king. What kind of king is obedient to someone else? But he was obedient to the collective will of God. Became obedient. Obedient to death. That's another big step down. And not just obedient to any death, but he became obedient to death on a cross. If only I could sink into the floor. Because how far down did he go in dying one of the worst deaths imaginable by any stretch of the imagination? He came so far down to be a servant, to serve sinful people, to bridge the gap between the heights of God the Creator and sinful people like you and me. And the question that is before us is why? Why would he do it? Why on earth, why in heaven would he do it? I mean, this kind of self-sacrifice is just antithetical to human nature. Do you realize that? Just one example. Example I came across this week. You know, you give human beings any kind of status. I mean, you put them up the ladder a few rungs, and boy, does it go to our heads. So in the world of pop musicians, you know, when they go on tour, they have something called a rider. And the rider is all of the specifications for what needs to happen for them when they come to a particular town to do their concert. So, you know, whether it's Katy Perry, Kanye West, Beyonce, whoever. Like, these are the things that they need. And, you know, so people that get a hold of these things like to talk about some of the unusual things in them. Like, you know, in the dressing room, there has to be kids' brand cereals waiting for the... There have to be specific flowers that are cut exactly 6 inches. The drivers, for the whole time that this person is in the area, the drivers have to be wearing all cotton clothing. You know, there need to be new toilet seats in the bathrooms with red toilet paper. Did you know they make red toilet paper? I didn't. I mean, who would even think of these things? Apparently someone would. I mean, Jesus Christ, in coming down to us, could have had the longest rider of all. And yet, he humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Why did he do it? Why did he do it? Well, he certainly didn't do it because he needs us. He didn't do it because he needed to earn our love somehow. I mean, Jesus existed for all eternity within the Trinity, within the wonders of this relational perfection and beautiful harmony of the Trinity. I mean, all of God's relational needs are met in God. So he didn't need to earn anything from us for his own sake. Well, we could make the case that he did this. He came down the ladder because he saw our value. You know, he saw what we were worth. We are people made in the image of God. We are intended to be children of God. We are potential dwelling places for God's own spirit to live within us. And he saw that. And he thought, they are worth saving. They are worth serving. And certainly I think that that could be part of what motivated Jesus to do what he did. And yet Philippians 2 doesn't mention any of that. I mean, it doesn't mention our value at all. Why did he do it? I think this is the answer. Because before creation, as Jesus is contemplating, what does it mean to be God? he concludes that to be God means to be a servant. That actually, this is what it means. If God is revealing himself, then the fullest revelation that he will bring to us is self-emptying servant love. That's how God is most fully revealed to us. So Jesus came, he made himself a servant, not in spite of his equality with God, not in spite of his identity as God, but because of it, because this is what God does. This is who God is. He's a servant. He empties himself in servant love. Now, what does this mean for us? What do you and I do with that? Well, Paul would probably not be a very good suspense novel writer, because right at the beginning of this creed, he tells us what to do. He tells the Philippians, and by extension us, what to do. He says, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. The very same. Now, we are not equal with God in the way that Jesus is. And yet, we try to be. I mean, from our very first parents on, you know, head way back to the beginning, and you have Eve in the garden, and the serpent says to her, you need to eat this fruit from this tree that God said not to. Eat the fruit, because then you will be like God. And she does, and Adam does. And ever since then, you and I have, every one of us on down through, we take every opportunity to try to seize the power to say what is good for me and what is not, regardless of what God has said, regardless of what God desires. We say what's good. And we climb our ladders. Well, John Ortberg has said this, the problem with spending your life climbing up the ladder is that you will go right past Jesus, for he is coming down. He came down for us. And he invites us to humble ourselves, to have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. Rather than grabbing for equality with God, we humble ourselves and we say, God, forgive me for the ways that I keep grabbing for equality with you. Help me to be like you. And Jesus is there to forgive. He is there to make new. He is there to teach us how to have the same mindset that he had. Well, if God's essence, if God's very form is to make himself a servant, then you and I will never be more like God than when we are making ourselves servants. We'll never be more like God than when we're making ourselves servants, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Jesus, who wouldn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Now, a little word nerd moment here. Paul says Jesus wouldn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Back up to verse 3. And in the original Greek language that this was written in, he uses the same word in verse 3. It's translated differently in this English translation, but it's the same word. He says, writing to the Philippians, he says, in humility, value others above yourselves. Value is the same word as consider. In the same way that way back when Jesus was thinking and he determined that he was not going to take advantage of his rights and privileges as God, Paul says, you consider others above yourselves. Make yourselves servants. It's what God does. You'll be most like him when you do. It's what servants do. And so I would make the case that we here at EBIC will be most engaged in God's mission when people of every generation are serving as Christ's hands and feet. We will be most like God. We will be most engaged in God's mission when we are serving, giving of ourselves as Christ's hands and feet. How are you doing with that? Have you reached that point where your mindset is the same as that of Christ Jesus? I don't know about you, but I still have a long way to go. There's lots of what ifs and what abouts. You know what? What if I make myself a servant and I'm taken advantage of? What if I make myself a servant and it's hard? What if I make myself a servant and you know, I'm climbing up the ladder, but I make myself a servant and it knocks me down a few rungs? What then? Well, for one thing, you and I will never go as low as Jesus has gone. But did you notice that we didn't finish the text yet? After Jesus made himself nothing, after he humbled himself, after he was obedient to death, even death on a cross, after that, God exalted him. God exalted the great nobody, the one who made himself nothing, took the nature of a servant. God exalted him to the highest place so that we can never go higher, just as we can never go lower than Jesus. And gave him the name that is above every name. What name is that? Jesus Christ is Lord. That title, Lord. Romans used that title for their emperor, especially once the emperors started to think of themselves as divine. Jews used that the equivalent of that same title to describe as the sacred name of God, Yahweh. So Jesus is being equated here. He's given the name that divine Roman emperors, so it's thought, are given. That the Jews give to God, that name, that becomes Jesus' name, but he didn't claim it for himself. God gave him that name because he was deserving of the same reverence and acclamation that God deserves. Because he has shown, Jesus has shown that he understands exactly what it means to be God. And what it means to be God is to give yourself in servant love. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God exalted him. And you know what? His followers, Jesus' followers, Peter and James, agreed that when we humble ourselves, that God himself will lift us up. When we share in the humility of Jesus, we will share in the glory of Jesus. And so Paul can say in verse 3, 4, and 5, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but also to the interests of the others. have the same mindset that Christ Jesus had. Would you pray with me? We are in awe, Jesus, of the descent that you have made. Just when we thought it couldn't go any lower, you did. And we're so grateful. May we receive all the gifts that come to us from your humility. May we learn from your example. May we learn from your identity as a servant. May we learn and may we follow. And may we exalt you for your greatness shown to us so fully in your self-emptying servant love. We honor you, Jesus. Amen.
Please stand.